Well, let's go ahead and begin in an opening prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for just the rich songs we've been able to sing this morning of the glories of Christ and His gospel, your gospel. We thank you so much just for being able to gather as we do on a Sunday morning like this and to fellowship and to worship and to sing and to have your word preached and taught in all its many capacities in our local church. We just thank you so much for this great fellowship that you've given to us. And Lord, as we come to your word, we just pray that you will bless our time this morning, that you will give us strength, that you'll give us attentiveness, focus, that you might even captivate us by your word this morning, that you would put the glory of Christ on display and cause our hearts to rejoice in him. Lord, we ask that you would work mightily in this time, and we ask that you would work by your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and open up to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. It's been wonderful this morning as we've sort of sung about the good news of the gospel, and certainly the good news we will see is in this parable, but we really expose ourselves in this parable as well to the bad news of the gospel. In this morning's sermon is titled The Parable of the Vineyard. We're going to focus on verses 1 through 12 this morning, but we're just going to begin by reading verses 1 through 9. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, and dug a vat under the wine press, and built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. It's really a difficult passage to introduce. There really isn't even an introduction needed. The parable itself is captivating enough, but if you had to sum up this parable in one word, I think you'd say it was shocking. Really, the power of spiritual blindness shines so brightly in this parable. To be so close to the truth, to have full disclosure of the truth, and to even grasp on some level the meaning of the truth and still reject is utterly shocking. Of course, we understand and believe that before a person comes to faith in Christ, they are dead in their trespasses and sins. We understand and believe that faith is a gift, and that no one is capable of believing apart from divine enablement. We recognize that apart from being effectually called unto Christ and enabled by the Holy Spirit, an individual has no capacity within themselves to come. And yet when we are faced with a living illustration of spiritual blindness, it is utterly shocking all the same. You can just think of moments when you've shared the gospel, where you've evangelized, and you've walked away marveling at the wonder of unbelief. And really, that's kind of what our passage this morning shines brightly yet again. Before we get into the parable, I just kind of want to reorient ourselves to the context that we're in. The confrontation over the authority of Jesus and the parable of the vineyard go hand in hand. You remember that the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders who make up the ruling body of Israel, known as the Sanhedrin, came to Jesus while he was teaching in the temple. And they asked him by what authority he was doing these things. After all, he had just cleared the temple. And you'll remember that the question wasn't an honest attempt to uncover the truth. It was an attempt to cause Jesus to stumble. Firstly, by undermining him in the presence of the people who enjoyed listening to him so much. And secondly, by luring him into saying what they deemed was a blasphemous comment so that they would be justified in expediting his death. They knew Jesus claimed equality with God, and they sought to lure him into another such bold declaration so that they would have what they need to put him to trial. Of course, Jesus will give them what they want. We looked at that in Mark 14:62 when he answers to the question, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." He will give them exactly what they want. He will give them this open declaration of his identity, and they will use it to charge him with blasphemy and then condemn him to death. But as for now, it's not quite the proper time. There is a set time appointed by the Father, and Jesus won't be crucified a moment sooner than the divine intention. You'll also remember that as the ruling body of Israel, the Sanhedrin had the responsibility of discerning the truth in all matters of religion. They were the shepherds and the guardians of the people. And so Jesus gave them a test. And the test was to determine whether or not they were qualified to receive an answer to their question, and whether or not they were even qualified to be the shepherds and guardians of the people. And of course, the question concerned the ministry of John the Baptist. Was it from heaven or from man? After all, if you get John wrong, then you get Jesus wrong, because the purpose of John's ministry as the forerunner was to prepare the people for Jesus. Jesus knew the predicament he was putting them in. If they say that John's baptism is from heaven, then they answer their own question concerning the authority of Jesus. It's from God. If John's baptism was from heaven, he was preparing the way for Jesus, then his authority is from God. But they didn't believe John was a prophet. They rejected the notion that John was a prophet altogether. They didn't believe his baptism or his ministry was from heaven. And so they had a problem, because the people believed John to be a prophet. And if they had said that John's baptism was from man, then the people would have stoned them to death, or may have at least. So as you remember, when placed between the proverbial rock and a hard place, they did what anyone not committed to the truth would have done. They said, "We don't know." And they proved themselves disqualified from the responsibility of being shepherds and guardians of the people, and Jesus refused to give them an answer to their question. Now, of course, this was nothing new. Israel had been without qualified shepherds for most of its history. The Old Testament is replete with laments over the false shepherds of Israel. They were unjust. They failed to feed and care for the people. They created a religion that was consistent with their own desires, and then they accumulated for themselves prophets that were in accord with those desires, and they continually rejected the prophets whom God sent to them. And so the fact that the religious authorities of Israel had rejected John the Baptist and Jesus made them just like their fathers. And that's where the parable of the vineyard comes in. Now, this parable is another expression of our Lord's genius. And genius does seem to be a bit of an understatement. After all, Jesus is fully God. But this parable is intended to draw those who were present that day so far in to the parable that they would condemn the tenants of the vineyard. The parable is so shocking, such an expression of unrighteous conduct, and so horrendous that by the end of the parable, the listener is compelled to indict the tenants. And of course, they were legalists to the core. They could identify right and wrong. And so they would inevitably find the conduct of this parable repulsive. And by the end of the parable, those making up the Sanhedrin will indict the tenants and initially will unknowingly indict themselves. As we've seen in Mark's gospel, some parables are intended to disguise the truth, not this one. And when it's all said and done, not only will they understand the parable, but they will know that Jesus spoke the parable against them. You see, this really isn't the parable of the vineyard. This is really the parable of the wicked tenants. This isn't a parable against the nation as a whole. This is specifically a parable against the leaders of Israel. And so with that, we're going to dive into this parable. And we're going to kind of approach it like this. We're going to look at the parable in the terms of the parable. And then after we've gone through the parable, we're going to look at the interpretation of the parable. And so look briefly there. Verse 1, it says, "And he began to speak to them in parables." I want you to stop there for a moment. Mark says parables, plural, because Jesus told other parables in conjunction with this one. Matthew records two other parables in his gospel, and I want you to see one. I want you to flip to Matthew 21, 28 through 32, because it really does highlight the context of everything that we've been looking at in this section of Mark's gospel. This is the parable of two sons. And in Matthew 21, verse 28, it says this, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, 'I will, sir,' but he did not go. Now comes the question, which of the two did the will of his father? They said the first. And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you.' And here's the reason, verse 32, 4, 'John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe in him.'" As John the Baptist came preaching a message of repentance, a message that was preparing the people for Jesus, there were sinners, tax collectors, and prostitutes coming to John for repentance. And the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders scoffed. There was no compassion in their heart. They didn't rejoice to see the work in the hearts of these people. So again, we see their hatred toward God and his prophets. The other parable that comes just after that is the parable of the marriage feast. And you all know that parable very well, I'm sure. So here's the parable. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. Now, some of you may notice in verse 1 there that you have a certain portion of the verse capitalized, which indicates that it's taken from the Old Testament. And it's quoting Isaiah 5, 1 and 2, a passage we've read just recently together. And really, that's Isaiah's parable of the vineyard, a very familiar passage to those whom Jesus was speaking. Now, there are some similarities between the two parables. The owner of the vineyard is God in both parables. The vineyard is Israel, and the owner had certain unmet expectations. But there is a noteworthy difference between the two parables. In Isaiah, the emphasis is on the fact that the vineyard never produced good fruit. God had done everything necessary to give Israel every opportunity to bear fruit, and it never did. In Mark, however, the emphasis isn't on a lack of fruit production. It's on the fact that the tenants refused to fulfill their end of the bargain by not sharing a portion of the harvest with the owner. Isaiah 5 was an indictment on the whole nation. Mark 12 is an indictment on its leaders. Now it says that the owner rented out the vineyard to the vine growers and went on a journey. And this was really a normal practice in that day. A vineyard requires a great deal of work. It requires a great deal of care. It apparently takes a few years before a vineyard is even fruitful. And so owners would rent out their vineyards to others, and payment would come by means of sharing a portion of the produce. It apparently happens even in our day. Not everyone who farms owns the land they farm on. So what Jesus is describing here is very familiar to those to whom he's speaking. Now, naturally, at harvest time, the owner would send for his portion of the produce, and that's what you see in verse 2. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. This is a serious beating. The Greek word at one time meant to skin. In the New Testament, it's used to convey the idea of whipping or striking or flogging. The slave was severely beaten and sent away empty-handed. Now, those listening to this parable, even at this point right here, would have determined this outrageous conduct. This was despicable. This was totally unacceptable. It was unjust behavior. The tenants were failing to comply with the contract. This was disrespectful. This was criminal. And the tenants were entitled to the greater portion of the produce anyway. The owner would only receive a small portion of the greater produce. Nevertheless, it goes on. Look at verse 4. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. Wounded him in the head is really beat him on the head or gave him head blows. They treated him shamefully, which is they insulted or disgraced him. Now, by this time, the temperature is rising. Those listening would have been inwardly crying for justice, even vengeance. Then verse 5 comes along, and he sent another. And that one they killed. And you're thinking, hang on, what are you doing? Sent another? This is foolish. And they killed that one, so their non-compliance is escalating. Rest of verse 5, and so with many others, beating some and killing others, the owner just kept sending the slaves. Not only is the behavior of the tenants outrageous, but the behavior of the owner is equally bizarre. He just kept sending one after another after another. And as you listen to this, you're thinking, wait a second. You don't send another slave. You send an army. And you bring retribution on the heads of those tenants. And so it isn't just the conduct of the tenants that is intended to provoke. The conduct of the owner is intended to provoke as well. Well, the owner is out of slaves. All that's left is a beloved son. Look at verse 6. He had one more to send, a beloved son. And you're thinking, come on. You're not going to send your son, are you? He's the beloved son. This is your son, the firstborn, the heir of the inheritance. Surely you're not going to send your son. But rest of the verse, he sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. I mean, it's shocking. Even among the godless, this would have been deemed outrageous behavior. The image of God in man and the law of God written on the heart is sufficient to cry injustice over this scenario. Even if someone was depraved enough to find nothing wrong with this behavior, it would have been a completely different story if it had been their vineyard. And so the setup is in. And the question is posed. Verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Now Matthew 21:41 says this, and it's the answer that those to whom Jesus is speaking that give it. He says, they say, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. They're hooked. They've answered rightly. They've indicted the tenants of the vineyard. Jesus says, what will that owner do? They say he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. They even go on to say, and will rent out the vineyard to the other vine growers or to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper time. They get it. They've been completely drawn in by this parable. They want those wretches brought to a wretched end, and yet they don't even realize they're indicting themselves at this point. And then the rest of verse 9 in Mark expresses our Lord's affirmation to their answer. He says, he will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. He says, yes, it is as you say. Now, Luke 20:16 records an interesting point here when he says, when they heard it, that is, when they heard what Jesus had said, they said, may it never be. So they were beginning to understand the parable and understand its implications for them and the kingdom. They had sided with the owner, which means they've sided with God against themselves, and they're beginning to grasp the fuller meaning of the parable, and they're saying, no, 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 may it never be. And so that's the parable. Now the interpretation of the parable. It says, a man planted a vineyard. Who's the planter? Well, we know the planter's God. Who is the vineyard? The vineyard is Israel. It says the man rented out the vineyard to vine growers. Who are the vine growers? They are the leaders of Israel. It says that he went on a journey, Luke says, for a long time. So it was a long journey. What does the journey refer to? Well, it refers to that time in Israel's history in the Old Testament, particularly and probably that time under the Old Covenant. It was after being led out of Egypt to Mount Sinai that Israel was given the law. They were planted following the conquest of the land of Canaan, and they were given everything necessary to be fruitful in the land. What's the harvest? Times throughout Israel's history when God expected spiritual fruit. Again, he had given them the law. He had given them the ordinances of true worship. He had put everything in place for them to be fruitful. So the harvest was those times and seasons when God expected Israel to bear spiritual fruit. Who were the slaves? The slaves are obviously the prophets. They were continually sent to the nation, prophet after prophet after prophet. They came preaching a message of repentance. They came indicting the leaders for their corruption. They came calling the nation back to covenant faithfulness. They came warning of the coming judgment that would come upon the people. And really, they begin with Moses and they go all the way to John the Baptist. But, of course, Israel continually rejected the prophets. They did the very things that the tenants did in the parable. They beat them. They mistreated them. They even killed some. Tradition has it that Isaiah was sawn in half. In fact, in the Hall of Faith of Hebrews 11, verse 32 says this, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets." And then verse 37 says this, "They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated." And tradition says Isaiah was the one who was sawn in two. Jeremiah was mistreated. You can read that in the book of Jeremiah. Tradition has it that he was stoned to death. A prophet named Zechariah, not to be confused with the prophet of the book of Zechariah, was stoned to death in 2 Chronicles 24:21. Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, of the book of Zechariah, was killed, and Jesus refers to that in Matthew 23:35. And on it goes, all the way down to John the Baptist, whose head was chopped off, and ultimately climaxing in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. This is what they did. This is their history. And of course, it carries on into the book of Acts with the apostles. Listen to Jeremiah 7, 25 and 26. "Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did more evil than their fathers." Each generation just seemed to grow in their hostility to God, His message, and His prophets. Listen to Jeremiah 25, 4 through 7. "And the Lord has sent to you all His servants, the prophets, again and again, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear, saying, 'Turn now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds, and dwell in the land which the Lord has given to you and your forefathers forever and ever. And do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm.'" Verse 7, "Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm." This was just Israel's history. And I want you to turn to Matthew 23 for a moment. Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, Jesus is pronouncing his judgment woes on the scribes and Pharisees. And there's a telling section right beginning in verse 29 that again shines the light brightly on what we're looking at here. In Matthew 23, verse 29, it says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the prophets' blood.'" They knew their fathers had killed the prophets, and they would build monuments to the prophets as their declaration that they would not have partaken in the same conduct. And they heralded themselves as those who would have never participated in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. But look at verse 31. Jesus says, "So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." You know what he's saying? He's saying that if they had believed the prophets, they wouldn't consider themselves sons of their fathers, because they'd recognize their fathers as those who were unbelieving and therefore not true sons of Abraham. Abraham never would have murdered the prophets, nor would have Isaac, nor would have Jacob, nor would have Moses, nor would have any of the believing remnant of Israel. If they had been of the faith of Abraham, they would have realized that though their fathers were fathers in a physical sense, they weren't their fathers in the spiritual sense. But as it was, they made no distinction. And they testified against themselves because they aligned themselves with their fathers. So in verse 32, Jesus says, "Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers." He's saying, fill it up. Complete it. Complete the guilt of your fathers. They were intending to kill Jesus, so they were intending to do the very thing they said they wouldn't. They said they would never kill the prophets as their fathers did. Meanwhile, they were intending to kill the very one whom the prophets spoke of. Thus, Jesus says, complete the measure of the guilt of your fathers. Do what is in your heart, what you know you are going to do anyway. Verse 33 says, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Note this, the generation there that day wasn't the generation that put Zechariah to death. But Jesus spoke to them as if they had. He says, "whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." This is a corporate guilt. And the prophets and wise men and scribes, they would kill, crucify, scourge, and persecute, is recorded in the book of Acts and the New Testament epistles. It's the apostles and their associates and all those who proclaimed the true gospel. So on and on it went. And then verse 37 again tells the same old story. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. This is what they did. This is what they did to their prophets, God's prophets. But bringing it back to the parable, of course, the owner wasn't finished there. He sent a beloved son, believing they would respect him. And the son in this parable, of course, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. At his baptism, the Father declared, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And just like the wicked tenants murdered the Son, the leaders of Israel will have Jesus put to death in a matter of a couple of days. And just like the vineyard would be taken away from the vine growers, the kingdom would be taken away from them. Matthew 21:43 says this, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean the kingdom will be taken away from Israel and given to the Gentiles. Salvation for the Gentiles is not a new concept. We've already seen our Lord's ministry to the Gentiles in Mark's gospel. In fact, Mark 11:17, Jesus said, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?" His house was always intended to be a place of worship for all the nations. Salvation for the Gentiles is as old as the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12:3, "In you, that is Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed." He's talking about the leaders. He's not talking about the people. Again, the parable is about the wicked tenants. They have disqualified themselves as the stewards of God's truth. They have disqualified themselves as the shepherds and guardians of the people. And due to their disqualification, others will be given the responsibility in their place. You say, well, who's that? It's the apostles. 12 ordinary men from Galilee and the Apostle Paul and their associates. They would become the new stewards of the truth. They would become the new preachers of the kingdom. They would become the new heralds of the gospel. It would be upon the apostles and prophets, Christ being the foundation, of course, that the church would be built. The mysteries hidden from past ages and generations would be revealed to the apostles. They would be the ones who would have the stewardship of minister, of protecting and stewarding those mysteries. And from Acts 2:42, we know that the church would continually devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. There would no longer be any need for rabbinical teaching. There would be no need for the priests' teaching. There would be no need for the Pharisees' teaching or the scribes. That was all done away with. That was all finished. It would now be given to the apostles. And of course, as we hold and steward the very truths that we find in Scripture, we have the same thing given to us as stewards of that truth. But there's something in the parable that isn't transferable to a theological reality. God the Father didn't send His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, believing they would respect Him. In fact, His being rejected and His resulting death was the divine intention all along. This wasn't a plan gone wrong. This was the divine purpose. Look at verse 10. Jesus says to them, "Have you not even read this scripture?" I mean, you can just imagine how demoralizing that would have been. He was always saying this to the scribes and the Pharisees. "Have you not read? Have you not read the scripture? Do you not know what the scriptures say?" They were the self-professed teachers of the law, and He is saying, "Have you not even read the scripture?" He says, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now, he's quoting Psalm 118. And we were introduced to Psalm 118 at the triumphal entry when the people shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And just a few verses later, in that psalm, it says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." The chief cornerstone of what? Of the kingdom. Who were the builders? Those who had been entrusted with the responsibility of the stewardship of that kingdom. But in great redemptive irony, the very ones who were given the responsibility of building the kingdom rejected the king of the kingdom. And it says this came about from the Lord. It was the Lord's doing. It was His divine intention all along. What initially appeared to be defeat was in fact triumph. This is the Lord's doing. It wasn't a plan gone wrong. And it's marvelous in our eyes because their rejection accomplished our reconciliation. Romans 11:15. In Luke 20:18, Jesus adds this comment. He says, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will shatter him like dust." It's a statement of judgment. MacArthur says this, "Jesus is not only the cornerstone that gives structure and symmetry to the church, but He is the crushing judgment stone on all those who reject Him." And this is apparently an old rabbinic saying, if a stone falls on a pot, it will crush the pot. If a pot falls on a stone, it will shatter the pot. But either way, the results are the same. And so whether you fall on Christ or whether Christ falls on you, the results are the same. Verse 12, "And they were seeking to seize Him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that He spoke the parable against them. And so they left Him and went away." They understood it. They knew that He had spoken the parable against them. In terms of God's redemptive plan, this moment in history is massive. And you'd think that with all that truth and their exposure to how their deeds are no different than their fathers, and they indicted their fathers for their deeds, and how they're doing now the very thing they said they would never do, you'd think they'd repent. But they remain in their unbelief and continue to arrange Jesus' death. I mean, it's shocking. Well, I realize that when we as a church who rejoice and celebrate the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we come recognizing that we have not earned anything. We come recognizing that we have been bought with a price, that we have only been cleansed and washed and forgiven because of God's gracious work in our lives. And we come to a passage like this and we see Jesus, and we see how he dealt with the leaders of Israel and how strong he was with them and the judgment that he laced on them. I realize it's a little bit out of context for what we're normally used to, but this is Jesus. This is our Lord. Grace, mercy, but also judgment for all those who reject him. What should our response be to all of this? Well, if you're in Christ, gratitude. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Whatever you have, you've received it as a gift. And so the first response is gratitude. They were blind and your eyes have been opened to Christ, to see him for who he is, to see his excellencies, and to want those excellencies to be a part of your life. And so gratitude, humility. And listen to this, Romans 11, 17 and 18. But if some of the branches were broken off and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, he's talking about Gentiles being grafted into Christ, do not be arrogant together or arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Paul's point is don't be arrogant. Don't be arrogant against the branches who have been grafted out, because God can graft them back in again, as the passage goes on to say. In fact, Romans 11, 28 and 29 gives us a good word. It says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So even as we come and we see the unbelief of the nation for sure, and certainly the unbelief of the leaders, we're not going to be arrogant. We know that our eyes have been opened to these truths. But if you're not in Christ, then you need to know that whether you fall on Christ or whether he falls on you, the result is the same. He is the chief cornerstone, a rock of stumbling and offense if you reject him. And of course, the result of falling on him or him falling on you is judgment for your sin. But he has made a wonderful provision for sin through his sacrifice on the cross. He paid the penalty for sin. He took the Father's wrath upon himself in full. And if you come to him in repentant faith, he will forgive your sin and clothe you in his righteousness. And he will no longer be a rock of stumbling or a rock of offense, but he will be a chief cornerstone that will support you and uphold you and undergird you unto all eternity. It's really just an amazing passage of the judgment of God and the power of unbelief, but also the fact that God had set apart Christ to be the one that the builders would reject, that he would be the chief cornerstone, and he would be the cornerstone from which the church is built, of which we who are in Christ here today are a part of. So let's go to the Lord and thank him for his gracious work on our behalf. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, we just recognize that your word has such a tapestry of grace and mercy and judgment and wrath and love and kindness and holiness. And we know that sometimes we come to those passages where your judgment shines most brightly, and we ought to come under those passages and feel the weight of those passages and the burden of those passages on our own heart. So easy it is for us to get a narrow view and focus on who you are and what you're doing in the world. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for opening our eyes. We confess that our eyes have been opened through no work of our own, but you have called us unto Christ and enabled us by your Spirit to come to him by faith, and you have forgiven our sin and cleansed us and clothed us in his righteousness. And so we rejoice. We know that we cannot boast. What we have is a gracious gift. And we thank you for their rejection, because we know that their rejection was our reconciliation. And yet we know that the gifts and calling of yours are irrevocable, and so we long for the day when those things will come to fruition. Lord, bless this day. We thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.